I think we're going to talk more about talking to God, because the poems that I've chosen this time are poems that are kind of direct addresses to God. Before we start, though, well, we are started, as the first thing that we do in this session tonight, I'd like to ask you, what kinds of prayers do you think that there are? That's an open-ended question, and I mean it to be so. What kinds of prayers are there?
You mean like dinner or before dinner prayers, or
what do you do in before?
Prayers?
What do we do in before dinner prayers usually?
Well, we ask
prayers of thanks, with thanking.
Okay, there's a thanking prayer.
Ask
what? What kind? There's
come and eat with us.
Okay, there's an asking prayer. In a before dinner prayer, for instance, we can thank God for having given us this food. We can ask His presence to be with us. What other kinds of prayers are there besides thanking and asking? When, or maybe to put it in a different way, when you are aware of yourself praying, or when you make a conscious choice to pray, what kinds of things do you say to God?
Praise.
We can praise God. Probably the purest of the kinds of prayers that there are. Simply praise to God for his goodness to us.
Intercessory, would that
okay,
be?
Intercessory prayer. Now that sounds like you heard it in the catechism or heard it in what does it mean to have an intercessory prayer?
Well, my way of thinking is that I would be praying for someone else.
Okay, praying for someone else. Okay, and we make an intercession. It's a funny word, isn't it? Does anybody know what it comes of? I have a Latin minor from college, and I never really got over it.
Really?
So every time I see something that's a Latin root, I kind of try to think, you know, where what is its source? Intercessory probably comes from cedere. Anybody else got a Latin back on here? Okay. Cedere means to yield, or to yield is the word that comes from. And where it comes to my head. So intercessory prayer is a prayer that asks for something to happen between, inter, and that yielding to happen between. So I guess in its root, it means asking the person being to whom we pray to yield on the part of, in favor of, the person for whom we pray. So we make an intercession on behalf of somebody else. Maybe for someone else, a behalfing prayer. Let's make that word up today.
When I pray, I ask God to, or the people to have His presence within them so that they know that He's with them so that they don't get discouraged. I don't know what you call that.
Well, it's probably in its root, an asking prayer. I ask God to give something of Himself to the people for whom I pray.
Okay.
Maybe you've got two going at one time.
Okay.
As with all prayers, they're very likely, you know, a mixture of many different kinds of things. But, you know, this one is an asking prayer on behalf of not ourselves, but on somebody else.
How would you phrase it, thy will be done? Is that the ending?
The what?
The ending?
The ending
of the prayer?
The ending of the prayer, thy will be done. What are we doing in that prayer?
Well, we're asking for something maybe that is not good for us, and we're trusting the Lord, you know, to...
Okay, it's an asking prayer, but here again, it's not an asking. Well, it's an asking for ourselves, isn't it? Yeah, we can ask a lot of different things for ourselves. We ask that God's will be done, and implying in there, even if we don't understand it, even if it might be difficult for us, as in the example of that prayer in our Lord's life, Father, let this cup pass from me. But not mine, but your will be done. I'm sure that there are a lot of earlier examples of it, but that's the one that comes to my mind first. But here we go. The thanking prayer, the asking prayer, the praising prayer, the behalfing prayer. I like that word. I've never used it before. I don't think it exists. But it's a poor day in which we don't make up at least one word. Okay, so these are the kinds of prayers, at least some of the basic kinds of prayers that we can address to our Father and Mother in heaven. Now, I asked us to think about that, first of all, today, because I'd like us to make a kind of a litany as the opening prayer for this session. I have started almost all of the sessions by asking people to name one another or to name themselves, because I think that that's the essential poetic act. When you name something, you understand it more clearly. You can get to the heart of it. Okay? When you name somebody else, that's an entree into someone else's life. When I say, "Hi, Don," or "Hi, Leon," the next time I see you, I assume a familiarity, and I start from there into something deeper. And so the act of naming is the act of going deeper and deeper into another person, event, being, consciousness. Now, I'd like us to do a naming this time that has to do with the modern world, because the poets that I've chosen generally for this evening are poets who are, with the exception of Hopkins, who's probably one of the forerunners of modern poetry, everybody lives in the 20th century. And you will find, I think, that the 20th century poets address God in quite different ways than the 19th or the 18th or the 17th century poets, such as we looked at the other day. But here we share with these poets a modern world and our experience of this modern world. So instead of naming one another by name tonight, what I'd like us to do is name a condition, a situation, an event, one of those three, in that we sense as modern, and that we sense as something which God needs to have brought to his attention. And so, for instance, somebody mentioned last night the problem of addiction in the world in all of its different forms, whether that be drug or alcohol addiction or addictions in some other way. I might pray as a modern person for all of those, Lord, who are addicted to something which is other than yourself. Let us pray, Lord. And then we could all answer, "Lord, hear our prayer," as in the intercessions, intercessions in the Sunday service. So, could we think about that for a little bit? What would you want to thank, ask, praise, or behalf God for? That is, pray God for something that you sense needs one of these kinds of prayers in our modern world, in our world experience. So let's think a little bit, and then we can just go around and make a prayer. And in mind? Yeah, you do, I can tell.
You can?
Would you like to start?
Well, you just wanted us to just make up a little.
Make up a thing in our modern world for which we sense God needs to be reminded in prayer in one of these ways.
I would just ask God to open up the hearts of my son and daughter-in-law, that they would both continue to seek counseling so that they can desperately put their marriage back together, that they're desperately trying to do, and they need to seek counseling. And I ask God to open up their hearts fully towards them.
And let us join in asking God to do that. Lord, hear our prayer.
Lord, hear our prayer.
The thing that came to my mind was it came to the aging session today, and I think I'm asking God to give us the knowledge or to know how to handle the problems. Just like Mr. Olson said, the there are so many more people coming to that age now, and we do not have the facilities to handle these things, and how we're going to handle the medical problems and costs and all this. And so I would ask for his help in helping these people, you know, all of us, to know how to handle the aging problem that is happening to us.
Okay, and let us say together, Lord,
hear our prayer.
Anybody else?
I would like to pray that our Heavenly Father would also watch over my children, open up their eyes in the way and the direction He wants them to go, show them right from wrong. Also, the leaders of our nation, guide them. We have such a rich nation. Show us the right way to dispose of all our riches in agriculture. Help the poor farmers of our world. For Jesus' sake.
Lord,
hear our prayer.
Lord, I pray that those of us who have too little understanding of the nature of oppression and all of the ways that we behave toward one another that make us unfree, I pray that those of us with this little understanding may be opened to your understanding of this problem, and that we not let our own ignorance keep us from trying to act to bring about your freedom of spirit in this world.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Would you like to join?
I thank you, Lord, for the people around me, both family and friends, who support me and challenge me to grow.
Lord, hear our prayer.
I pray on behalf of the people of Central America, the people that have experienced the death squads in El Salvador, people who have gone through revolution in Nicaragua, Christians who have gone there to try to somehow bring stability into a very violent and upsetting region. I pray somehow on behalf of the Contra forces who will be soon unleashing more violence, that they would in effect do that in a human and caring way, and maybe even fall back from the violence that is sure to come.
Together.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Thank you for that. I think I'd like to start with the Hopkins piece this evening, because Hopkins at least shares with us a sense that there is a God, and that God cares for us in some ways, in some very strong ways. So let me give you these. Hopkins piece. It's on the second page of this one that begins with 16. Oh, can I have one? Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks. Is there enough for everybody now? Okay, if there are some extras, just put them. Yeah, okay, that's all right. Okay, and this is the... Do you have one?
Here's the right one.
No, that's not the right one. Here's okay. Let's see. Sorry, I managed to catch a cold the other day, and I don't feel completely. When I catch a cold, I mechanical things I don't do very well, so I'm sorry about that. These ones are by Anne Sexton, and we'll be taking a look at those. And these ones are by Dylan Thomas and John Berryman. And it's actually the third page that I think we'll take a look at today, the John Berryman one. So you should have three different sets of things. Let's see now. Do I have a copy there? All right. The first one I'd like to look at is the Hopkins on the second page. It's number 74 on the second page of the one that begins with Matins and number 14. Hopkins is sure that there is a God, which is more than I can say for either Berryman or Sexton, which is more than either Berryman or Sexton can say for themselves. They are engaged, I think, in a very intense search for God. God is a shape changer for them in many ways, and sometimes he's there and sometimes he's not there. And I think that his poetry, their poetry reflects that sense of God's possibility of vanishing at any moment. Hopkins was sure that God existed, but God showed himself to Hopkins in so many different ways at different times in his life. Sometimes, as with Emily Dickinson, there was an absolutely exuberant sureness of God's presence in Hopkins' words. At other times, God seems not to pay any attention to Gerard Manley Hopkins. And Hopkins, on occasion, took God to task for this lack of attention that God was paying to him. And on number 74, I think, is one of those times. It's not the darkest sonnets. Hopkins has a series of five sonnets, which critics have called the terrible sonnets, because they do come out of a really strong sense of terror at God's relationship with man. This is not one of the terrible sonnets, but it is one in which I think we have the poet's relationship with God shown as kind of faith alone. I mean, there isn't any proof, doesn't seem, that God loves Hopkins in this sonnet. So he has to kind of go just purely on faith. He begins it. It's a psalm passage that gives rise to the poem. Justus quidem tu es Domine, si disputem tecum. Verum tamen justa loquor ad te, quare via impiorum prosperatur, etc. So he's starting off from that Latin quotation, and he actually translates that in the first few lines of the poem. Thou art indeed just, Lord, if I contend with thee. But, sir, so what I plead is just. Why do sinners' ways prosper? And why must disappointment all I endeavor end? Wert thou my enemy, O thou my friend, how wouldst thou worse, I wonder, than thou dost defeat, thwart me? O the sots and thralls of lust do in spare hours more thrive than I that spend, sir, life upon thy cause. See, banks and brakes now leaved how thick, laced they are again with fretty chervil. Look, and fresh wind shakes them. Birds build, but not I build. No, but strain time's eunuch, and not breed one work that wakes. Mine, O thou Lord of life, send my roots rain. Has anybody ever seen this one before? It's absolutely fresh words, huh? Okay, so maybe you need another reading. Or maybe you need to ask some questions. Are there words that baffle you here?
Freddie Chervil.
Yeah, Freddie. Chervil is a kind of a parsley. It's an herb. Chervil, you know what parsley leaves look like and how apt this... Well, what's Freddie mean here? Hi. Freddy kind of means flowery, fretted means lot of lacy, yeah, kind of lot of points on it. And that's what he's after for the name of the leaf there. Anything else? Here we go. It's the second page on that one. Anything else that blocks you, just on the level of vocabulary or thought? Okay, let me kind of say what's going on in each section of this poem, so maybe you can hear what's going on a little bit more clearly in the whole poem. Hopkins starts off with some questions, which he gets from the psalm text. Why do sinners' ways prosper? Why do all those bad guys out there who don't belong to you, why do they get everything? Okay, now, partly Hopkins is talking about his work as a poet here as well. But it could be any work at all. It could be a work of those people who might be engaged in social activism, for instance. Why is it that all the people who are nuclear proponents, why do they get all the publicity, and the anti-nuclear people don't get any of that? So Hopkins specifically poetic work, but by extension it could be almost any kind of work. He says, if you were my enemy, you're all my friend, but if you were my enemy, I don't see how you could do anything worse to me, he says. And then he goes into this other thing, the sots and thralls of lust. Okay, they get more in their spare hours than I do, give my whole life to your cause. And then he goes into nature and uses nature as a metaphor. Now, this unthinking nature is livid, how thick, what the living growth of this nature is. And laced they are again with Freddie Shervel, this kind of little parsley plant that grows up and fills in all of the blank spots in the hedgerows. But I can't build anything. Birds build, he says. Even the birds in the springtime build their nests, but I don't build anything. And then finally, the very strong final line, mine, O thou Lord of life, send my roots rain. In which he challenges God almost. He acknowledges God as the Lord of life, but there is an insistent tone. Look, do it for me. Do it for me. Okay. Now, I'm interested in how the poem changes tone as it progresses. So perhaps as I read it to you again, we can see what the changes in tone and attitude are. As the poem goes on. Thou art indeed just, Lord, if I contend with thee. But, sir, so what I plead is just. Why do sinners' ways prosper? And why must disappointment all I endeavor end? Wert thou my enemy, O thou my friend, how wouldst thou worse, I wonder, than thou dost defeat, thwart me? Oh, the sots and thralls of lust do in spare hours more thrive than I that spend, sir, life upon thy cause. See, banks and brakes now, leave it how thick, laced they are again with Freddie Shervel. Look, and fresh wind shakes them. Birds build, but not I build, no, but strain, time's eunuch, and not breed one work that wakes. Mine, O thou Lord of life, send my roots rain. Now, I'd give anything to be able to write a poem like that. What is it that strikes you about this poem? Where would you start to try to get into it? Where do you connect with this poem in any ways?
Well, certainly, you talk about the modern world, it captures, for me, the frenzy of activity that tries to do things and yet often is frustrated, and you keep seeing again and again the image of other forces making something happen when you're not, and yet God is supposedly with you, and so you struggle with that.
How do we know, what are some of the other clues in this poem that God is supposedly with the speaker of the poem? Some of the other clues that show the speaker's commitment to God and his belief
He calls him friend.
Okay, says, "O thou my friend." Okay, what else? What is he reminding God of in his relationship with God? What does he do that these sots and thralls of lust don't?
He does things for him.
All right, he works and not only works and does things for him, but how does he say it in the poem? Oh, these sots and thralls of lust do in spare hours more thrive than what? I that, say it with me, I that spend, sir, life upon thy cause. These guys in their spare time, you know, get more results than I who spend, sir, I love that, I who spend, sir, life upon thy cause. Listen, let me remind you, my whole life is yours, and I'm not doing anything. You're not giving that thing that makes my work thrive and prosper.
The sinner's ways prosper. It makes me think of the farmers where this is judging, I guess, but the ones across the road get completely hailed out, and the other ones, the Christians that live on the other side. Or the vice versa, they don't get hailed out.
Mm-hmm. You wonder why. Mm-hmm. You wonder why. Any other place that you connect with this poem?
Time's a eunuch. What a phrase.
What a phrase. What's a eunuch?
Castrated.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that says to me not only the castration, but time. The two things together. I mean, here is this whole expanse of time and nothing. Just filling it somehow.
It's a very, very strong phrase. And notice, that's the only time he uses that phrase or something that relates to sexuality. Well, that's not true, is it? Where are some other sexual images here in the poem? Or shall I say life-giving images?
Birds build.
The birds build, okay. Even birds can build a nest, but...
The chervil and the...
And why do birds build a nest? Because they need a house?
To lay their eggs,
okay. They build the nest so as to engender, so as to nourish new life. Okay, and the plants fill in, and they make new life. They make new springing life. Look at the opposite of regenerative and creating life in the poem. Up in line, about halfway down, the sots and thralls of lust. Okay, these folks, lust is so different from the kind of creative, life-renewing love that Hopkins is asking for. We use that word thrall, if some of you were here last night, in the John Donne poem. Okay, a person who is enslaved to lust. What's the word sot mean in here? Anybody?
Drunkard, sure.
Yeah, a person who is completely sodded, besotted, is a drunken person, an addicted kind of person. So this person is drunken and enslaved by lust. Okay? And they are the ones whose works get done, but not Hopkins. Okay, now maybe the basic question to ask is, what is Hopkins's tone in this poem? How does Hopkins view God in this poem?
Well, he's questioning how just he is.
Well, he says right at the beginning, "Thou art indeed just, Lord, if I contend with thee." Okay, he's admitting it right off. And then he's saying, "But, sir, me too, so what I plead is just." So God is just, yes. There's no way God, who is justice personified,
can be anything except just. But, sir, so what I plead is just. It's almost the language of the bar, isn't it? Almost the language of the courtroom. Sir, I plead this as well. God almost looks like this judging character who's
he is pleading.
He is pleading. I think so, too. Yeah. Okay. How else is he seeing God? Is he understanding his relationship to God at this point?
I think this is something really committed, because he talks about his roots. And he's saying that he needs, to me, the image of rain for his roots. The roots represent his relationship with God as well as his life.
Well, he's talking about him as a friend, too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How are the friend and the roots image connected? They might be. Your friend, the person that you really call friend, not just your kind of casual acquaintances or even your good friends, but the few people that you really call friend, those are the deepest kinds of relationships that you have. And if those kinds of relationships, too, need very deep, deep rain, deep nourishing to continue to flourish. The rain that we had on Sunday, would that have gotten down to the roots of things? No. Maybe God was teasing us a little bit, but that's not the kind of rain that Hopkins is asking for here. Mine, the Lord of life, send my roots rain. Get down there so that I too can make some Freddie Shervel in the hedgerows. Is there a difference in the way God talks to Hopkins talks to God in the first part and in the last part of the poem? Okay. And how do you sense that? Where is it in the poem? That's a hard question.
Alone.
Yeah, the feeling alone.
Well, I'm talking about if you were my enemy.
Mm-hmm.
How bad that things must be pretty bad if he can't think that it would be worse if God were his enemy.
Mm-hmm. So that's pretty much pretty alone. And then in the end, there's the prayer. What kind of prayer is he doing here? Of the ones that we looked at here.
Asking.
He's asking. Mm-hmm. Okay, mine send my roots rain. But what else is he doing? Kind of a nice. Nice little hook to get God's ear here. Just in that last line of the poem.
Well, he's calling the Lord of life.
Right, he's praising him as the Lord of life. And he's implying by that that God has the power to do this if only he would turn his face toward Hopkins and hear his prayer. So mine, O thou Lord of life. Okay, something in which he absolutely believes. And out of that belief he can ask for the favor of growth and the giving of new life. The diagram that we had on the board the other day, the one that John Schramm has been using, the word, world, solitude, and community. If you had to pick out one of these, or a pair of these, or some relationship among them, which would you say that Hopkins is more involved in this poem? Word, world, solitude, community?
Solitude,
okay. He's feeling himself entirely alone, not a person who can give any kind of fresh life at all. And he is asking then for the ability to create, to breed some kind of work that wakes. Is there anything, any other ones that you could maybe pick up?
Mm-hmm. He's asking why for the sinners and stuff. And
prosper, all right. So he is aware of what happens in, quote-unquote, the bad world,
no.
If you want. The world as distinct from kingdom of God, the kingdom of earth rather than the kingdom of God. But he's aware of all of that, and he's seeing himself in opposition to that world. Okay? Mm-hmm. Any other ones?
Well, is he a pastor? Yes, maybe, because he says, doing spare hours more strive than I that spend sir life upon thy cause.
Okay, well, Hopkins was a Jesuit priest.
Okay.
And he was a teacher for most of his life in the Jesuit schools in England and in Ireland. He didn't like being in Ireland very much. He has some sonnets about how terrible it is to be away from England and in Ireland. He was a convert to Catholicism during the great movement of the Oxford movement in the late 19th century. And then shortly after that, he decided to enter the Jesuit community. And he had he believed in some ways that the poetry that he wrote was something that separated him from God. And so when he entered the Jesuit community, he destroyed all of the poems that he had written up until that time. And he promised God that he would not write poetry unless somebody, one of his superiors in the community, had requested that of him. Because he felt as though his intense involvement in these words, making of words, would distract him from his prayer. So for Hopkins at the beginning felt that poetry and prayer were mutually exclusive. I think he came later in his life to reconcile those two things. And I do think that this poem that we've just been reading is a real prayer. Mm-hmm. It's a real prayer. And in a sense, I think I pick out community as one of the important elements of this poem as well. How would you do that?
Because it's the opposite of his solitude. I don't know if I can express this sense of it. He's wanting some connection, it seems to me,
okay,
to community, to others,
mm-hmm,
not just to God.
Hmm. Okay. All right. Anybody else see any of that?
Well, I don't know if this is right or not, but he wanted more results.
Probably is.
He wanted more results of his work with saving souls through his poetry.
That's probably why you asked whether he was a pastor, right?
Yes.
Okay. I do think that there is that sense of outreach. I mean, he recognizes that the worldly people who seem to prosper so much are having an effect upon the community. Are shaping the communities, his communities, the people of God's, the way that they look at the world.
Mm-hmm.
And what he wants himself is to breed some kind of work that wakes, as he said, something that will have life in it, something that will draw people's attention to it for his God, rather than for the sots and thralls of lust. So there is a sense of outreach in there. I probably agree with Don that the primary force behind the poem is his sense of solitude. But I think that there is some sense of wanting to reach out and to do something for the world that will counter the effects of the people who are enemies of God's kingdom in the world. Well, it's a poem, and he is a poet that I would recommend to you. If you're interested, there is in the library some of Hopkins' work. He doesn't have a very large body of work, but it's very dense, very intense kinds of poems, and they do run, as I said, from sheer delight and praise of God through these terrible sonnets in which he's not exactly sure how his relationship with God is going.
What's his first name?
I should write it. Gerard Manley Hopkins.
Yeah, I couldn't. I was thinking Gordon. I knew that was
Hopkins was the poet that I cut my poetic teeth on. I won a contest. I haven't told this story for a long time. I won a contest in the 10th grade, and the prize for the contest was a book of prayers. And there were two poems by Hopkins in it. One was called The Habit of Perfection, and I can still say it to you. He takes the virtues of the monastic life, and he praises those virtues. Elected silence, sing to me and beat upon my whorled ear. Pipe me to pastures still and be the music that I care to hear. Shape nothing, lips, be lovely dumb. It is the shut, the silence sent from there where all surrenders come, which only make you eloquent. I memorized that when I was 15. And it's been in my head, in my ears ever since. A couple more verses as well. The other thing that was in there was probably the most awesome religious poem that I have ever read. It's called The Wreck of the Deutschland. And if you're interested, there is a copy of that in the library, in the books, but also I made a couple of extra copies of that. So, you know, Hopkins is somebody that you can read without fully understanding. And something always comes through. But I think you've done a really good job of looking into this poem and seeing what the heart of it is. Is the poem a work that wakes for you? In a sense, in his asking, in his poem in which he asks for the grace to breed one work that wakes, he has done so. I mean that it has really wakened some way, new ways of thinking and perception within us. So in his very asking, it seems that the Lord has granted him this grace as well.
Can I just add that another religious poet, some influence on me, has written something else which I can't quote. But he says, using the analogy of the rural farm, that little rains don't really help the corn crop to survive. But you really have to have the droughts and the dry times, and then the deep rains that really let the roots get down in order that the plants really grow strong. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as I thought of that image into this one, you know, it may well be that the world around appears to have these rains falling on them, but they're not making the roots deep. You know, and he seems to be pleading for, send my roots rain. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's really asking for the kind of sustenance mm-hmm. that's really going to last.
Mm-hmm. You know, the mm-hmm. Good. Stuff. Yeah, good. Don's done a wonderful thing without knowing it, I'm sure. He has changed the rhythm of this last line. As I read it, mine, O thou Lord of life, send my roots rain. I emphasized the mind. In Don's reading, he emphasized the roots, and that's perfectly good, perfectly great to do. Mine, O thou Lord of life, send my roots rain. The poetic line, this is a very, very tightly controlled form. It's a sonnet. If you'll check the rhyme scheme, we've got contend, just, must, end. Poets talk about that as ABBA. And then, if you'll notice, he's got friend, dust, lust, spend, another ABBA. So in the first eight lines of the poem, he has used only two rhymes. Okay? Then he goes, breaks again, shakes strain, wakes rain. Probably again, he would have said. So he's got two more rhymes in the last six lines of the poem. So in the 14 lines of the sonnet, he has used only four rhymes. Were you aware of that as you were reading it? The effect of ease that Hopkins gets in here is really, really amazing. If you want to try something hard, try. This is called a Petrarchan sonnet in its rhyme form. Shakespeare used the sonnet a lot, but he added a lot more rhymes into the sonnet. But this is the classic, the original, and the hardest form of the sonnet to write. I also think that that's part of Hopkins' praise of God, that he chose the most difficult poetic form of the sonnet in which to make his prayer.
He just didn't kind of sit down there and dash things off. This was something that he worked over, really labored over, in order to bring it to the kind of perfection that, in a sense, he was like God with. Okay, can we take a look at some Berryman now? The Berryman is the third page of the first of the part that has the vision and prayer on it. This is Dylan Thomas's stuff, and it's really worth it, but it's too long to do, I think, in this section this evening. So I think maybe we'll just take a look at Berryman, and then if we have a minute, we can take a look at Ian Sexton. Okay. Berryman has a poem called 11 Addresses to the Lord. It's in his volume, Love and Fame. Berryman, too, was a tortured man. He ended up eventually committing suicide. He had a very, very difficult family life in his own family. His own father had committed suicide when he was a young boy, about 12. And he had been raised with his mother, with whom there was a very strained relationship. He was a poet who was not very well understood in his early writings. His first volume was published almost immediately, and kind of the fame that brought him was not a very good one, because after that he didn't get too many things published after that. And he went through phases in his life of intense religious feeling and intense secular feeling. In times he accepted God, in times he rejected God. But there was always that sense of searching for. And in this, he too, 11 addresses to the Lord, even the title of it, kind of reminds me of the Hopkins poem, because this is a very formal and ritual kind of way of getting to God. He's not sitting down next to God and chatting to him. You know, this is an address to the Lord, very formal, distanced almost approach to understanding, trying to understand who and what the Lord is all about. Let's take a look at number one first. This is much easier to follow, I think. Well, look at the form of it on the page. What have we got here? How many lines typographically? You know, what does it look like on the page? We've got, first of all, four lines. In the second stanza is, again, four. The third is four, four, four. And then he's got a five, and then he's got one. Then he's got three. And then he's got four again. Now maybe that's four all the way through, because the typographical stuff has to be set on there. But it does look like it stands apart in there. Does this poem rhyme?
No,
it doesn't. Berryman generally wrote most of his things in what's called free verse, in which the language of the poem goes by the cadence of speech. And it has a lot to do with the breath, how long your breathing is in the poem. Now, let me read this one to you. Master of beauty, craftsman of the snowflake, inimitable contriver, endower of earth so gorgeous and different from the boring moon, thank you for such as it is, my gift. I have made up a morning prayer to you containing with precision everything that most matters. According to thy will, the thing begins. It took me off and on 2 days. It does not aim at eloquence. You have come to my rescue again and again in my impassible, sometimes despairing years. You have allowed my brilliant friends to destroy themselves, and I am still here, severely damaged, but functioning. Unknowable, as I am unknown to my guinea pigs, how can I love you? I only as far as gratitude and awe confidently and absolutely go. I have no idea whether we live again. It doesn't seem likely from either the scientific or the philosophical point of view, but certainly all things are possible to you. And I believe as fixedly in the resurrection appearances to Peter and to Paul as I believe I sit in this blue chair. Only that may have been a special case to establish their initiatory faith. Whatever your end may be, accept my amazement. May I stand until death, forever at attention for any your least instruction or enlightenment. I even feel sure you will assist me again, master of insight and beauty. Now, is this a harder one or an easier one to get hold of in your ears as I was reading it?
Easier for me.
Easier for you, okay?
So.
And any reasons why that was easier for you?
I'm using words that are immediately
understood. Yeah, it doesn't have any Freddie Shervel in this
one.
The words are immediately... All right, good. Okay, there is a different kind of rhythm in there. You would never mistake this rhythm for Hopkins's rhythm. Even though this is a formal address to the Lord, there is some kind of more colloquial or everyday or folksy rhythms in it. Where do you pick up those folksy rhythms?
So he talks about he kind of dashed this off in a couple days.
Yeah, it took me off and on 2 days. He does not aim at eloquence. Okay, good. Any other lines that stand out, perhaps, for their folksy immediate address rhythm? Okay, all right. And I believe as fixedly in the resurrection appearances to Peter and to Paul, as I believe I sit in this blue chair. Okay, he absolutely believes that, and he absolutely believes the other thing. And so what you've got there is a linkage between something unknowable, but in which you believe, and something absolutely immediately provable for himself. So, in other words, the proof of the blue chair somehow goes along with the proof of the resurrection appearances, and it makes the two of them similar in their appearances. I got a laugh from somebody, or Berryman got a laugh from somebody on one of these lines. Do you remember what you laughed at? You do remember what you laughed at. Yes, you do, because you did, and I remember what you laughed at. It was the lines, unknowable, as I am unknown to my guinea pigs.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay, is that a funny line? What makes us smile at that? In a way, it's the same kind of thing that's going on with the resurrection appearances and the blue chair, isn't it? It's the matter, it's the comparison, the as. God is as unknowable to me as I am to my guinea pigs. What do your guinea pigs know about you? And Berryman says, I am as far above the guinea pigs as God is above me. So if the guinea pigs can't know me, how can I know anything about God? See? And again, the poet's compression has put these two ideas in a very... Very close connection with one another. Anything else attracts you, or something that you don't understand or like? You don't have to like everything that poets write, you know?
Go ahead.
I really like the next two lines. I only as far as gratitude and awe, confidently and absolutely go.
Okay, how I relate to God is I can only confidently go as far as gratitude and awe. I know I am grateful to God. I know I am in awe of God. But how can I love God? Our words fall very easily from our lips sometimes. Oh God, we love you. How can I love God? When he is as far above me as I am above my guinea pigs, when I know as much about God as my guinea pigs know about me, he brings us up short there. Perhaps it's a little, it's a good reminder that not to be glib with God.
Well, I think implicit in that statement also is a suggestion of doubt and so forth.
they've destroyed themselves.
Well, I could recommend a book that I read and enjoyed very much. It was called Poets in Their Youth by a woman named Eileen Simpson, who was married to Berryman for a while. And Berryman was good friends with a lot of the young rising poets of his generation. And there were a lot of them who destroyed themselves by overindulgence in ambition, by guilt, a lot of the sense of guilt among these people. So Poets in Their Youth, it's a good memoir of the time of the Berrymans, the living. I hate to quit, I really do, but I guess we need to. Let's just take a look at the concluding stanza one more time. Whatever your end may be, whatever your purpose may be, okay, he's already said he has no idea whether we live again. Okay, doesn't seem likely, but then, you know, there are other things that don't seem likely in which I believe as firmly as I believe I sit in this blue chair. Whatever your end may be, accept my amazement. May I stand until death, here's his prayer, here's his petition, forever at attention for any your least instruction or enlightenment. I even feel sure you will assist me again, master of insight and beauty. So it's a funny kind of I believe, I don't believe. It's a funny kind of movement back and forth between the securities and the insecurities of faith. Hopkins shows us what it feels like to be insecure and yet what it is to believe absolutely. Berryman shows us that you really can't be quite sure, he can't be quite sure of what does and what doesn't go on in his relationship with God. But if I had to choose a single prayer that I think is important for contemporary people to read and to understand, is that prayer, may I stand until death forever at attention for any your least instruction or enlightenment. The two of them together, your instruction. Do this, John Berryman. Do this, Kathleen Mullen. Or your enlightenment. Look at here what I have made, Kathleen. That both of those, it's not only the sense of God tells me what to do, but it's also God shows me how to see as well. I feel akin to Berryman because Berryman has the honesty to reveal his insecurities to us. And I think we miss that a lot.
He still mentions he has faith until the end. I even feel sure you will assist me again.
I even feel sure you will assist me again. And who is it that's going to assist him? He is the master of insight and beauty. Has insight been in the poem up to this point? I don't think so. I don't think even by implication insight has been there. He begins master of beauty, craftsman of the snowflake, inimitable contriver. But the insight part is kind of an addition to that thing.